Okay, we've gone through the whole book of Romans, and Romans can be broken down in pretty simple terms. See, the whole point of Romans for Paul was, and what it is for us, is that God was using Paul to explain to us what Jesus did. As the four Gospels tell us really what Jesus did, but Paul explains how all of that works within the realm of the rest of the Bible, within the realm of the Jews and the Gentiles, and just really what it means to us. And that is where we get our doctrine, our teaching. And so if you want to know the doctrine of the Bible, Romans is it. And I have just seen a lot of people get their lights turned on as we've gone through this book. It's just been awesome. And a lot of my lights get turned on too as I'm having to study in depth. And it's just, it's awesome. Chapters 1 and 2, it's great how chapters 1 and 2, Paul convinces us of the thing that you and I already know, but the world has a hard time with, and that is that we're all sinners. Chapter 1, dealing mostly with the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, what sinners they are, and then also, which, by the way, that would mean most of us, and then in chapter 2, dealing with the fact that Jews, even though they had the law given to them by God, even though they knew who God was, that didn't make them exempt from the fact that they were sinners. And then as we read throughout chapters 3 through 5, we learn that there's nothing we could do about this sin problem, the fact that it separates us from God, and the wages of sin being death. But we learned that we could be saved by believing, by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, but that if we simply believed what Jesus did for us, that is where we would find our salvation. And he even proved it back in Genesis, as Genesis chapter 17, as Abraham believed God. There was no law, there was, you know, and yet he was a sinner, but he believed God, and God accounted it him for righteousness. And so we are made righteous by faith, and faith alone, just by believing what God did. And then in chapter 6 and 7, Paul deals with that fact of our spiritual schizophrenia, that we have this old sinful nature that we are to reckon dead. And if we are saved, we also have a new nature, which is the Holy Spirit of God living in us, and the fight that goes on constantly. And chapter 8 speaks of walking, living victoriously in the Spirit of God, choosing the Spirit of God and what that means. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he explains about the Jews and what happened to the Jews. Are they not going to be saved? And he says, yes, they will be saved. God's got a great plan going, and he pieces this. Paul pieces the whole plan together of the Jews and the Gentiles in such a glorious way in those three chapters that we can understand the beginning from the end. And then chapters 12 through 14 and 15 and a half, Christianity 101. How to be a Christian. What a Christian should behave like. How a Christian should behave. And then in chapters 15 and 16, we're just wrapping it up, and he gives personal greetings and all of that. And here, you know, chapter 16, he's greeted some, and then he warns the church of the people to be warned about. And now, at the end of all of this, here we go, there are people that Paul is with who just wanted to say hi. And so we're going to look, I think my way through this, I think, what kind of people are hanging out with Paul as he's writing this letter? What kind of people? Or what kind of people does Paul hang out with? And so we're going to look at most of these people. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, or, you know, you can say anything you want with that name, but Sosipater is what my books say how to say it. My countrymen greet you. Look at that, Sosipater. Sosipater. There's a name for your baby. Okay, let's look at these people. They're all with them, and they said, "Hey, Paul, could you tell them I said hi?" And so he says, "Oh yeah, sure, I can do that." So he puts it in the letter. And you think, well, this is all supposed to be a big doctrinal thing, but it's interesting because we can get something out of this. And why was he hanging with these people? And is there anything special about them? Well, yeah, Timothy, special. Timothy was a young pastor at Ephesus. And we learn that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul would write two personal letters to Timothy about how to pastor a church. And so Timothy is really, he's a very big character in the first century. He's a very big character in the Bible. And he was a youngster, as Paul had told him, don't let them despise your youth, you know. And Paul had met him in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And the thing about Timothy with Paul is that Paul saw in Timothy a devotion to Jesus Christ that he didn't see in others. He saw something special. He could see that God had his hand on him. And so Paul took Timothy under his wing. And Timothy would be instructed by Paul to do the same thing with others. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's called making disciples. Jesus had commanded that we make disciples in Matthew chapter 28. He commanded that we make disciples, not church people. I think a lot of times we just, as long as we can get them to say the magic prayer, then we feel really good about ourselves. But God didn't say, get them to say this. He said, make disciples. And a disciple is somebody who is disciplined in the things of God. And it's amazing about all of this is that even then, in the very first century, there were few people who were disciplined in the church. There were very few disciples. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said to them in chapter 2 of Philippians that he was going to send Timothy to them. He says, because he would sincerely care for your state, for there is no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state like he would. Since all, he says, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. He knew a lot of people. And then he throws out a blanket and says, you know what? All these people, they don't really care about Christ. They just care about themselves, except Timothy. So it's not just one of those lately problems in the church. It's something that has been going on all the time. Just a handful of real disciples. And then a whole bunch of people who have merely added Jesus to their already busy worship schedule. And then there's Lucius. We don't know much about Lucius, if this is the same Lucius. Now, they only given first names here, so we can only guess that these are the people we think they are, but his name is mentioned in Acts chapter 13. He's one of he's a prophet in Antioch. Not much is known about him. We don't hear about him any other place. Then there's Jason. And I'm wondering if this could be the Jason we met in Acts chapter 17. Jason was great, had a gift of hospitality, and Jason got in big time trouble with the Sanhedrin because he took Paul in. They were looking for Paul to imprison Paul, and instead they found Jason and said, hey, this guy took him in. And so Jason was taken in and questioned and fined and let go. But I think, my gosh, here's a guy who stuck his neck out for his brother. In fact, Paul was the instigator of all the trouble as far as the Jews were concerned. Paul was the one out there preaching the gospel. Jason just let him use his house. But I like Jason because he did that and he stood up under the persecution. In verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Oh, by the way, I have no clue who Sosipater is. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. I think that's pretty funny. Paul, scribe. This is the guy who wrote the letter. Paul dictated it to him, and he wrote. One of the reasons Paul had to dictate it to him is that I believe that Paul had some kind of an eye disease. He had an eye problem. He couldn't see too good. Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Talking about at one time how the Galatians had loved him and cared for him. And so, you know, I believe he just did not see too well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is complaining at first about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. I do not believe it was a literal thorn in his flesh, but it was a problem. Some physical ailment, some infirmity. I believe it was his eyes. And he asked the Lord three times for the Lord to take it away. He said, "Nope, not going to do it, because my strength is made perfect in weakness." The whole point of all this is that Paul was a hurting guy. And Paul didn't let his physical problem get in the way of the ministry God called him to. He had a job to do and wasn't going to wait around until he felt like doing it. And so many times, God's called us to do something and we know it. But I got a little pain here, a little pain here. As soon as, the one I hear more than anything is, as soon as I have enough money, then I will, you know. And it's like, hey, come on. Has God called you? Get up and walk and do it. And so Paul was a great example of a guy who had to deal with pain, but because of what the gospel means, he figured, hey, I got a short time here. Doesn't matter if I can't see well. It doesn't matter if I'm in pain. What matters is that these people hear the gospel. And I know there are people even in this fellowship who go through pain and continue to minister. And I commend you. I just read something in the sports page yesterday. A basketball player for the Los Angeles Clippers 2 days ago had a emergency appendectomy. Emergency appendectomy. 2 days ago. He played last night. He played in a professional basketball, National Basketball Association, 7 foot, 250 pound fast guys who have no thought to use their elbows on you. Running up and down, twisting and turning like this, 2 days prior, had an appendectomy. Okay, if any of us had any brains at all, we would say, what a great fool this man is. Oh, they interviewed him saying, well, why did you do that? He says, well, my team needs me, and if I can play, I'm going to play. You know what? Here is a guy so devoted and dedicated to basketball. And if sometimes, I tell you what, and I'll go ahead and lump me in with y'all. Sometimes if I stub my toe, you know, I just want to lay on the couch and, you know, honey, can you get me a sandwich, you know. There is something a lot more important than basketball happening in this world today. And that is life and death. And for the sake of life and death, Paul had an infirmity, a sickness, and he continued to move. Continued to minister. And when he would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm now being poured out as a drink offering. I want you to know that the drink offering was the only offering made that when the wine was poured onto the altar, it would immediately just vaporize. Whew, nothing was left. There was no evidence that a drink offering was there. And what Paul was saying to Timothy is that, hey, My life is over now, and I have given everything I have. There will be nothing left. I won't look back and say, I maybe could have given a little more. But he gave it all. And anyway, so this guy playing basketball, it really struck me. If a guy can do that for basketball, how much more should we be doing it for the Lord? And you know, and here's the deal with you. If you have a sickness or you feel like you don't have enough of whatever you think you need to minister, just get up and minister. Just serve the Lord, because you will get help. Paul got plenty of help. He got the help he needed. He couldn't write the letter himself. Tertius could read and write, and he says, "Hey, Tertius, what are you doing?" "Well, nothing. Come here, I want to write a letter." And he did. And so there was Tertius doing all of this, and Paul says, "Let's see, Timothy, my fellow worker, he says hi. Don't forget Sosipater, he says hi." And there's Tertius, and he's going, "Can I say hi?" "Oh, yeah, sure, go ahead." "Good. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle," that's me, "greet you in the Lord." Right on, Tertius. Right on. So Tertius, he's a servant, and he just, you know, wanted to toss his 2 cents in there, bless his heart. Verse 23, "Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother." Gaius obviously had a gift of hospitality. It appears the church was in his house. I don't know if this is saying that he was such a hospitable guy that the entire church of all of Corinth was, you know, knew him as a hospitable guy, or he was just saying that the church was meeting in his house. I don't know. But obviously he had a gift. You know, I started thinking about this, and I started trying to work it out so that, in my own mind, that hospitality is a special gift of the Holy Spirit. And the more I looked back into the list of the gifts in chapters 12 of Romans and 12 of 1 Corinthians, I found that hospitality is not a gift of the Spirit given to only some, but rather, we just taught back in chapter 12 of Romans that hospitality is something that every Christian should be doing. Yeah, ouch. You know, some people are better at it than others. You know, anyway, you go ahead and work that out between you and the Lord. This doesn't mean that you've got to have a home fellowship at your home. It doesn't mean that you've got to, you know, start inviting people for a party today. It just means that, you know, those times when so-and-so wants to come over, or so-and-so's in town, and you say, "Can't we just be left alone?" Okay? Time to listen to yourself, and time to go back to the Scriptures. Speaking of hospitality, I figure anybody that would be a drag to have in my house, I always consider, you know, what great joy am I to be in God's house? You know what I'm saying? God is very hospitable to me, and I'm a much... bigger jerk than anybody. So, who are we not to be hospitable? This Gaius may be the same guy that Paul baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, Paul says, "Look, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody. Oh, wait a minute, I baptized this guy. Oh, I baptized Gaius. Yeah, that's right. Oh, you know," and then he starts listing a few people. But this could be the guy that he baptized. And I start thinking, wow, it's so cool that here it is. If it is the guy whom he baptized, that means Paul was there at the beginning of this guy's relationship with the Lord, and now look at him. He's got this gift of hospitality, and he's got a church in his home. What a great joy for Paul to see it from this infant stage to serving the Lord the way he's serving. I want you to know that I get to experience that with you guys. I get no greater joy than dunking you first. So I love baptisms. And then watching you grow and watching you serve God in ways that I never thought you would. While it's no greater joy to watch that happen, there's no greater bummer than for me to baptize and then watch you wither on the vine. When you don't grow, it must have been great for Paul to have Gaius there with him. Erastus, he's mentioned briefly with Timothy in Acts chapter 19 and then again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if this is the same guy. But notice, he's a high official. He's the treasurer of the city. And that's great because a lot of times, I think it's such an awesome thing, as Jesus had said, that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And here he was, the treasurer of the city, Erastus was. And he came to realize that though he had a high position and he was looked upon by the city as somebody really cool and important, he realized his need for God. It's easy for somebody whose life has ended up in the gutter. They destroyed themselves and the bondage is clearly seen. You know, the bondage to sin is clearly seen and they just say, well, gosh, I'm a big time loser and I need help. That's an easy one. You know, I say that's an easy one, but isn't it amazing how many people will wallow in their own filth and be given the gospel and they reject it? That's a mind blower. But I do understand those people who are successful in this world, I understand why they wouldn't accept the gospel. Because their life is cluttered with all of the successes. They feel good. They've got, you know, two cars. They've got, you know, they got their name in the paper every now and then. And so they're looked upon as great people. And so they, you know, Jesus is for people who, like every time I tell my testimony, not every time I tell it, sometimes when I tell my testimony, I will hear this statement. Well, heck, you needed Jesus. And you know, and the sad thing about all of that is that no matter how successful you are, you need Jesus Christ. Because it will not save you from the grave. All your worldly success on Judgment Day gets you nowhere. You are a sinner as much as the one strung out on heroin in the gutter. You are a sinner as much as anybody. And I commend any worldly successful person who realizes that and surrenders his life. So I like Erastus. He's all right with me. And then we've got Quartus, a brother. I think that is so funny. I like to imagine how this was going while he was writing the letter. And as there's a whole bunch of people around and he's reciting this letter and then he says, oh, you know, Erastus says hi. All of a sudden, Quartus speaks up and he says, hey, Paul, can you tell him I said hi? And Paul's never met the guy. You ever think that? I mean, because he is, what's your name? Quartus. All right, Quartus, a brother. He's a guy. He's a guy in the church. That's all he says. He doesn't say anything wonderful or anything bad or nothing. He just says, oh, he's a brother, which actually that is kind of wonderful. But but what I'm seeing here is this. Notice the different types of people. Paul hung with everybody. Paul wasn't some prima donna church guy who only hung with that inner circle. A guy who refused to hang with a certain class of people from the church. You know, he would hang with anyone in the church except for last week's study, except for troublemakers. But it doesn't matter which background anybody came from or what he even knew about them in the church. He would hang with them and he didn't consider himself to be better than anybody. He wouldn't just hang with the special anointed crowd, but anyone who was part of the church. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Also get the same stuff in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Let's go on, verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, some manuscripts don't have this. If you're toting around an NIV, you probably don't have that verse in there. The reason is that it's not found in some manuscripts. NIV is real strange about that. But he's already said this. Maybe that's why they think that, well, maybe this isn't original or blah-bitty-blah. When did he say it? Well, he just said in verse 20. He said it four verses ago. He said it again. I really do think he said it again. I really do think he wrote it again. And the reason I believe that is because Paul was great at repeating himself. He was great. And the only reason we see these repeats in the scripture is because it's going to just keep repeating and repeating until we get it. As Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Saying, look, I'm going to say it over and over and over again, and it's safe that you hear it over and over and over again. And this thing here that he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's so great that he repeated this because grace is what it's all about. The Greek word for grace is charis. And it means this. Graciousness as gratifying or manner or act of... Okay, and this is that confusing dictionary talk. Abstract or concrete, literal, figurative, or spiritual. Especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. Acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks, and thankworthy. That's grace. So we just go ahead and translate it in the English to grace. But it means all of that. You see, this is all about God. This is all about God giving us a gift. He's given us a gift. A gift is something you get just because. It's nothing you pay for. And this gift that he gave us is salvation. Saved from sin and death. I've asked people, hey, are you saved? They say, well, what do I need to be saved from? Well, I'll tell you, sin and death and hell. You need to be saved from being eternally separated from God, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You need to be saved from that. I needed to be saved from that. This whole world needs to be saved from that. And God gave it to us. But understand that this grace isn't simply a stay out of hell free card, which some people want to look at grace as the old stay out of hell free card. In other words, I've said the words. And so there. And they mistake grace. You've heard the phrase cheap grace. By the way, there is no such thing as cheap grace. Because grace cost Jesus Christ his life. But cheap grace, that phrase came from this idea that we go on and we can sin all we want and just live in the world and live totally separated from God. Why? Because I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace. But grace being a gift from God, our salvation being a gift from God, you see, when he hands you that gift and you open it up, that grace includes the divine influence on your heart. And you, if you have been saved by grace, your life changes. He puts His Holy Spirit in you and gives you a totally different outlook, a totally different way of looking at things, and a love for Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus Christ, sin is out of the question. Yeah, but I'm saved by grace. Right. But while you were unable to walk with God before He gave you that gift, whether or not you wanted to, you couldn't walk with Him, but now you can walk with Him because of that free gift. It's all about grace. The walk that we walk with God is Him doing it through us. And if we're not walking with God, then we don't understand grace. With this grace, God gives us forgiveness, gives us this gift. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He gives us forgiveness so we can be clean. And you know what? Many of us feel dirty. Something happened in your life and you feel dirty. You did something in your life and you feel dirty. You've tried everything you can to try to forget it or try to work through it. But the only way to be cleaned up is through Jesus Christ. I remember those crazy days, really, literally crazy days, where I was sitting there in front of a psychiatrist, and I remember talking to this one lady and just crying and even telling her, I just feel like I did something wrong. I don't know what it is. And it's amazing, a psychiatrist will tell you, well, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. You're wonderful. The fact is, I did do something wrong. I've sinned against my God, my Creator. And as soon as I received Him into my heart and received that grace, I was clean. And I felt clean. And I stand before you today, based on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm clean. And you, who have received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, you are clean. Oh, it's so great to be clean. Even my children love to be clean. They love to get dirty. And they don't want to go take a bath. We have to force them. Isn't that funny? And just like people, right? They're dirty and they know it. And then they even complain, I'm dirty. Hey, Jesus Christ will wash you clean. No, I don't want to do that. I'm dirty. And so we tell our kids and we force them to get in the bathtub. And once they get out of the bathtub, they are the happiest little things you ever see in your life. Yeah, you've heard me tell that how Sarah likes to lead me to smell her hair. Hey, Daddy, smell my hair. Yeah, strawberry fresh. Where am I? Oh, not only does God give us forgiveness, He gives us the kingdom. Okay, yeah, we're not going to hell. Grace. We're forgiven and washed clean. Grace. And we're going to heaven. The kingdom. We've been given here, the kingdom. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Grace. And God gives us His Holy Spirit by His grace. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that Holy Spirit that He gives us is the ability to walk with Him. That's grace. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's grace. And that's what it's all about. Did you know that you cannot get forgiveness of sins, you cannot stay out of hell, and you cannot get the kingdom by trying to be a good person? People all over the world trying to get all those things without what? Surrendering to Jesus Christ. Without letting him in there. Because with that grace also comes the Kirby vacuum cleaner. No, you don't get a vacuum cleaner when you get saved. I mean, you know, you come forward today and you get eternal life and Bridget will give you a Kirby vacuum cleaner. No. But the Lord goes in there with all the cleaning implements and he cleans you out. Gets all that stuff out of there. A lot of us, we don't want to be clean, clean, clean. We just want to be sort of clean. But with grace comes the cleaning too. And that is the divine influence upon the heart. And so, I tell you what, the reason he said this twice, and he says it over and over again, and you see it all over the Bible, is because that's what it's all about. Without grace, you have nothing. It is by the grace of God that you have your salvation. And if you have experienced the grace of God, you are walking with him now. Now, to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone be wise, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You know, you look at those three verses, and if you're honest, you say, what? This is another one of Paul's famous run-on sentences. The biggest one is found in Ephesians chapter 1. You want to see a run-on sentence? Read Ephesians chapter 1. I think the whole chapter is one sentence. I think actually two or three, actually. But it is amazing. And you're saying, Paul, wait, stop. Hey, stop. I'm trying to get this here. And so to get this, I'm going to break it down. And then we'll be done. He begins verse 25. This is called a doxology, almost like a prayer. He begins verse 25. Now, to him. You see verse 27, it's the same. To God. To him. After this whole letter, he says it is to him. It is to God. It is to the glory of God. He gives God all the credit. And see, if we've experienced God's grace, then we understand that all glory goes to him. All credit goes to God. There is a scene in heaven that John relates to us in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. God made all this up. He's the one who did it all. He gets all the glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. What? He's the one holding this all together. Did you know that, I mean, even the atmosphere here on the earth is, what is it, some of 14 point something pounds of pressure in the, you know, in the atmosphere, and that is so perfect because if it was any less or any more, every one of us would implode. We would all, I mean, our skin wouldn't be able to hold this. You'd go, you know. It'd be gross. You know, it's funny. I had a chemistry class in high school, and we learned about molecules and the negatives and the you know, the electrons and the protons and the, you know, and and what makes them stick in all this, and the negatives to the positives, and all of this nonsense that I don't understand, really. But you know what? They don't understand it either. They just know that that's how it works. But really, who holds all the molecules together? Right now, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, is holding your molecules together. He makes them stick. God is the glue that sticks the molecules together. That is amazing. And here we are, you know, we make a sandwich and we think, whoa, I made a wonderful sandwich. No, God stuck the molecules together in that sandwich. He stuck the molecules together in your brain and made everything work. Everything out of my mouth, everything that I do is only because God's holding the molecules together. And we have the audacity to say, thank you, God, for putting 80% into everything I do. Oh, we're going to be in such better shape, every one of us, if we had a 100% God, instead of taking the credit that we do take. So funny, though. We do love it. Somebody kind of puts their arm around you and say, you are wonderful. And you know what? We hear it, we like it, but we've got to turn it to the Lord and say, if anything good has ever come from me, it is only because of God. Paul knew it. Paul just wrote a brilliant letter. And he ends it with, now to him. Eyes on him. Credit to him. Not to us, but to him. As it reads in Psalm 115. To him who is able to establish. Establish is, well, to make firm or to stand. I find it interesting the wording here. He is able to make us stand. He's able to stand us firm. He can do it. Doesn't that leave a little room for maybe he won't? Or doesn't that leave a little room for is he gonna? It's all it says is he's able. Well, it's like a rock in a raging storm. There's a big rock, and the wind and the rain is beating on you and about ready to blow you away, and you hold on to that rock. You see, that rock is able to make you stand firm while the wind blows. But you must cling to the rock. So that is able, but I've got to hold on to it. The difference between God and a rock, though, is that the Lord clings to us when we cling to Him. God's better than a rock, though described very often in Scripture as a rock. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Isn't that great? So God will establish, He will make you stand firm if you draw near to Him. But if you're not going to be anywhere near Him, then He won't make you stand. So that's why it says He's able to make you stand. If you come to Him, He will make you stand. And that's awesome. He says, to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now it starts to get a little bit weird. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, this is the means of God holding us up. What I mean is that this is according to. So this is how it is done. As we go to the Lord, it is through what? My gospel. Paul's gospel. What's Paul's gospel? Paul is referring to this letter, his explanation of the gospel. It's all of ours. We all own this gospel. But Paul, having explained it to us, went ahead and said, hey, my gospel. According to my gospel, in other words, if we stand according to these teachings, that is clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. Preaching is simply proclaiming. And I think this is very important. That in all of our proclaiming, in all of our evangelism, that it is Jesus Christ that we're proclaiming. Not religion. Not church. Not self-help. Careful of the self-help doctrine. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that's what's going to save you. That's what saved you, and so that's what's going to save somebody else. And I know we want to try to use a little weird bait sometimes to get them in. And you say, hey, you know, Jesus will help you with that. And it's true. Whatever that problem may be, Jesus will help you with that. But what happens is the people will then say, well, okay. And they come to Jesus based on getting help for that thing rather than preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which is He was crucified for your sins. You need to have your sins forgiven. But instead, sometimes people will come and say, well, you know, I got the drug problem, and if I come to Jesus, I'll get done with my drug problem, and that's good. Well, they come to Jesus, they come to church, they say, wow, this feels really good. I guess I won't smoke dope anymore. And then, what happens? They go through a tough time, and then they walk away from Christ. Because why? They weren't given the plain message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need that foundational message, and that is Jesus Christ, Him crucified. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. The revelation of a mystery. We are established, we are standing, we stand firm because of the revealing of Christ. Since Christ was unveiled, says, here He is. Here is the Savior. Now we stand firm. Interesting, it's called a mystery. A mystery is something that is, this is from the American Heritage Dictionary, mystery is something that is not fully understood or that baffles or eludes the understanding. And you know what? That's what the Old Testament is. Go through the Old Testament and you're going, whoa, that is really weird. But we get it explained to us in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 tell us that the Old Testament was shadows and hints, types and pictures and analogies of Christ, that which is to come. That's what the Old Testament was about. Some of y'all don't know what the Old Testament was about. Almost 2,000 years prior is when prior to Christ is when Abraham was called by God. And the Old Testament scriptures were pieced together around that time. Nobody actually knows the exact time that these things started, but they have found them to be true. And the last book was written 400 years before Christ came. And the Jews knew one thing, that a Savior was coming. Excuse me. They knew one thing. A Savior was coming. And it was a mystery because the Old Testament was full of all these clues. One clue after another of Jesus Christ. That's why I love teaching the Old Testament, because I like pointing those things out. I love it. It's awesome. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament. He says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He is the fulfillment of that. Excuse me. John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus talking, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses was just writing the Old Testament scriptures there. He's just writing the stuff out, giving clues of Jesus Christ. I don't know that these guys even knew what they were doing. They were just being obedient to God. And lo and behold, it was one clue after another, one clue after another to this mystery, but now made manifest. Dan taught you a couple weeks ago from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Mystery of godliness. "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." That's the answer to the mystery. It's not a mystery to you and me. It is not a mystery to believers. There is no mystery. The search is over. All the searching is over. It's funny, our life is a mystery, isn't it? When you start to be about 12 years old, you start thinking, what's this all about anyway? And then you get to be about 18, 19 years old and you already feel like you're over the hill. I was certain when I was 19, I was like, man, my life is a shambles and I ain't getting nowhere. And then you get in your 20s and you start really thinking, what is life? What am I doing here? As the one day I thought, as I walked into the grocery store and I saw a very old, old man, he must have been 400 years old, hunched over a shopping cart, and in the little seat there was a baby of about 8 months old. It was a funny scene. And he's just barely hanging on to that thing, pushing it through, and the baby's like, you know. And I looked at that and I kind of joked with myself. I said, oh, the before and after picture, you know. And it was then that I thought, yeah, but what's the point? What's the point? Well, you got to make something of yourself. Why? You do that? I mean, I ask people, say, so what's the point of life? What's all that? Well, you got to love people. You got to be nice. You got to be. Why? Well, you just the right thing to do. Why? And you know, and I would go through these things and I would search for answers because I did know something. I was searching for something. And most people do. They go out and search for something. Throughout the ages, people have searched for the meaning of life. The philosophers and all the weird religions and you know, worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. And even, you know, space exploration, going out there and checking out the, you know. But all this looking for the meaning of life. Which, by the way, did you know that we are the only animals in the world that wonder about the meaning of life? Now, some of you would say, now, how do you know turtles don't wonder? They don't. They just don't. They're turtles. They think one thing all the time. Where can I get lettuce? That is all they're thinking. I look at my dogs. All they're thinking is, I want to eat that cat. That is all they think. My dogs never lay around and say, why are we here? But people do, and I believe that is something God put in all people. And I want you to know right now, those of you who may have come to church this morning and you're searching, the search is over. Search is over. This is it. This is the meaning of life. You can be washed clean. I had written a song about searching. Oh, funny. I was going to share the words with you, but I forget it. I don't have the words here with me, and I don't remember it. Let's go on. Oh, the prophetic scriptures. Now, they're in verse 26. and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. That's the Old Testament, now the New Testament. These are prophetic scriptures. We are now seeing the prophecies of Jesus' return. And Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to get his kids. And the whole thing is explained to the whole world through these scriptures. It is amazing how it is the Bible and how it is Jesus Christ that people are trying to get out of the schools. Out of, oh my gosh, what did I just heard it this morning. What are they, somebody was doing some song, they won't even say Christmas anymore. We wish you a happy holidays. We wish you a happy, you know what? What a bunch of cowards. Buddha's okay, Muhammad's okay. All this stuff is okay, except Jesus. Atheists are funny people because I don't think they're real anyway. But they spend their lives refuting Jesus Christ, not all the other gods the world worships. They refute Jesus Christ. I think it's funny that atheists have to spend their whole lives looking at Jesus because they have to keep talking about how he doesn't exist. People refute the Bible, they criticize the Bible, and you say, have you read the Bible? They say, well, they say it's full of contradictions. I say, here, tell me where. And they say, well, everybody knows. And you say, well, you know, are you telling me that you know everything about a book you've never read? Well, anyway, don't get me going on that. It's just that the answers are here. They are here. The answers to eternal life, the answers to joy and peace, the answers to being clean. And it's all a gift given to us. Anyway, by the prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, God will establish those who are obedient. That's part of clinging to him. It's obedience, but obedient to the faith. In other words, obedient to believe him. Just to believe him. If you believe God, well, you're going to cling to him. If you believe God, you're going to cling to him. And therefore, you will be established. If you're not clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not allowing him to clean up your life, you don't believe him. You're not clinging. You don't believe him. And you're not established. To God, again, to God. Remember, he says it again. This is to God's glory, who alone is wise. It says the only wise in the Old King James. In the NIV, it says the only wise God. The word wise means having wisdom or discernment for what is true, right, or lasting. He is the only wise God. He is the only one who has wisdom. He is the only one who has discernment for what is true, right, or lasting. Only God. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Oprah Winfrey. Not, you know, not those really important people on television who seem to know everything. Not your newspaper. Only God has all the wisdom. He owns it all. Which means that if there is any additional wisdom to God's word, it's not wisdom. We cannot take God's word and say, well, yeah, this is great, this is wonderful, but there are a few things in Zen Buddhism that I read that really make a lot of sense. No. Only God is wise. None of this Eastern religion stuff, all of that Eastern religious stuff is designed to get you focused on you and your divinity and your greatness to reach some kind of nirvana through reincarnation and such nonsense, because it all gets your eyes off of the main thing. God is great. God is awesome, and we need to be forgiven. So there can't be anything that can be added to Scripture that is going to benefit us. Say, well, wait a minute, because Buddha said one thing that like it's in Scripture, and Buddha said it too. Well, if Buddha said it too, then it doesn't matter. It's already in the Scripture. What are you reading Buddha for? Only God. And until we know that, by the way, we can't stand firm. We cannot stand firm with the Lord until we know that He is our only hope and that He is the only wise God. And we have all of this through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so our relationship is with the Father through Jesus Christ. We have our relationship with Jesus, God the Son. And He is the one that changes us. He is the one who establishes us, but by these means. And I love the last word of this entire letter is amen. You know, think about amen. We've known that word forever. The word amen means firm. That is, trustworthy, surely, often as interjection, so be it, or amen, or verily. I like to translate it, so there. You know, here it is. The truth has been laid out for us. We have been given God's word. God Almighty inspired this man who was sold out to God to explain to us what God's thinking, to the best of our little walnut brain ability to understand these things, put into words that we would be able to walk with God. And we give God all the glory in all things. So there. Father, You are so good. I thank You so much, Lord, that You are a firm foundation, that we can stand on You, cling to You, Lord, as that we would draw near to You and You would draw near to us. I thank You that You sent Your only Son to give us the free gift of our salvation. Lord, that grace is how we are saved. I want to thank You, Lord, that for so long all of this was a mystery, but You have unveiled it for us. And the search is over. And Lord, there are some here this morning who have been searching, and I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You touch them now, and they would be convinced of Your love for them. The love You demonstrated when You suffered and died on the cross for our sins. The power You demonstrated when You rose from the grave. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would uncover some eyes, You would unveil some hearts, and they would see You as many of us have seen You. May that happen even now as we consider Your greatness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.